single to walking the aisle. Biblical wisdom for pursuing a spouse. A topic that is sure to make some people very excited, some people very nervous, and others very skeptical. I toyed with the idea of calling this something about Christian dating, or courting, which is much more spiritual. But you always have to be skeptical when someone starts talking about the idea of dating from the Bible simply because it wasn't made up yet. We didn't make it up until much, much later. Of course, there are always people who married for love and that kind of thing. But so long as we have a proverb that says, he who finds a wife has a good thing, the language of pursuit is right there in that ballpark. But if it sounds like a strange idea, a strange topic for Sunday school, you might be thinking, well, this is something that you would do at like a youth conference or a singles retreat. I want to push back against that idea very gently, because there are only three categories of people here, really, for the most part. Singles who want to be married, and that is the vast majority of singles, by the way, if you weren't aware. Number two, you're married with kids who want to be married. That is, you parent singles who want to be married. Or you're neither of those. You are at least a friend of singles who wants to be married. So no one can check out this morning. No one can check out and say, okay, where's the Facebook app? This doesn't apply to me. So here's what I'd like to do, if this is okay. Last time when I talked on community and accountability, I set out a biblical theology of community from really even prior to creation to the new heavens and New Testament. What I want to do is the same thing here with singleness. And my suspicion is that the vast majority of you have never heard a biblical theology of singleness from creation to recreation. So I want to briefly walk through that to provide a foundation for then the good gift of marriage. I don't want to elevate singleness to the point of being above marriage like some people do when they read 1 Corinthians 7 and say you're super spiritual if you just want to remain single. I don't want to spend the rest of our time fleshing out how you get from one point to another in wisdom. How do you get from one point to another? How do you get from walking single to walking the aisle in wisdom? So that's kind of the framework for our time together this morning. Does that sound okay? Good. I'm glad that sounds okay. Okay, fantastic. So first, a biblical theology of singleness. Singleness in the garden. So what did singleness look like in the Garden of Eden when God planted a garden? He placed man inside the garden, which, by the way, isn't very important. Man is not native to the presence of God. Man was made and he is placed into the garden. But singleness in the garden is seen as incomplete and then non-existent after Eve. Okay, so singleness, there isn't singleness at creation. You have Genesis 2:18 where God says, remember, it's not good for man to be alone. And as he finishes creation proper, so to speak, creates Eve, forms her from the rib of the man. Then you have the first couple. It's not good that man should be alone. And so singleness doesn't exist in the garden. You have Genesis 2:24, that leave and cleave principle. A man shall leave his father and mother and become united to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And then you have, after that, obviously, as you have more and more folks, Cain kills Abel, but then Cain takes a wife and so on and so forth. And you have singleness is something that just isn't really a thing, textually speaking, here in creation. And you even get to Genesis 5, where you have that genealogy, and you know that all that procreation happens because, at least hopefully, because of these marriages, but definitely not because of singleness. So that's the picture of singleness in creation. It's non-existent. But what about singleness in Old Testament Israel? Well, unfortunately, singleness does emerge as the people of God develop. They go down to Egypt. They go out on the Exodus, and they're going to Mount Sinai. But even before that, with some stories in Genesis, you have singleness present. And here's what singleness was. There's a development here. Even though it's present, it's extremely undesirable. For two reasons, mainly. One, and probably the biggest one, you have no lineage, right? If you're single, whether you're a guy or a girl, you have no lineage. Your line is done. You stop. But secondly, you don't have any provision, particularly if you're a woman. Now, if you're a man, you can make it work. But if you are a woman, that was not the case. And There's a lot of examples of that, but the case in point is the book of Ruth, right? Remember how the book of Ruth opens with Elimelech and Naomi, and then Ruth and Orpah, and they marry Mahlon and Chilion. They die off. Orpah goes back, and the whole rest of the story is solving problems created by singleness. And then Ruth, of course, would find a kinsman redeemer that would provide for both her and Naomi. So it's present, but it's an extremely undesirable state to be in as we advance from creation to the development of the early stages of the development of the people of God. Well, what about singleness in the New Testament? Very surprisingly, singleness in the New Testament is not only much more present, but it's even described as a good gift. We have this very fascinating passage about eunuchs for the kingdom. And if you recall here in Matthew 19, the Pharisees are asking about divorce. And he says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And he says, no, what God's put together, let no man tear apart. And his disciples say, if this is the case, it's just better not to marry, which is sad, by the way, I think. Clearly didn't see a lot of value there. But anyways, it's better just not to marry. And listen to what he says to them, starting verse 11. But Jesus said to him, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, what is a eunuch? Well, a eunuch is someone who is castrated. They can't reproduce. They're not going to get married. They're committed to a single lifestyle for that reason primarily. And Jesus said that, listen, there are some people who this happens to, and some people are born this way. There's a defect. But some people actually are eunuchs on their own account, and they're eunuchs for the kingdom. And so you have the first picture of singleness, eunuch for the kingdom, as a mission, as a boon to both mission and ministry. And not only that, we see examples of that in the apostles. So it has a prominent presence among the apostles and their co-laborers. So you can just think about people like Barnabas, Silas, Titus, Timothy, etc., who are, from what we can tell, who are single, either apostles in the case of Paul, or co-laborers with them. So it has a prominent presence among the apostles and their co-laborers, but it also has, and it's not prominent, but it does have a presence among women. Okay, it does have a presence among women. Let's just talk briefly about this. Lydia. Remember Lydia from Acts 16. She's a seller of fine cloth. She's most likely very wealthy because fine cloth would be something that it would take a lot of money to create and both buy. There's a mention of her household being baptized. There's absolutely zero mention of her husband. And then she has a bunch of folks over to her house. Lydia is almost certainly a wealthy single woman. What about Mary and Martha? Well, Mary and Martha are living together with their brother Lazarus, which is a strange little setup, by the way. There's a lot of discussion about what's going on there. Were they part of a little Jewish sect for women? We're not going to solve that today. But the reality is, here they are living with their brother Lazarus. They have a house. They're not married. And remember, in John 12, Mary takes that very expensive nard, right, and anoints. And so you have a picture there of two wealthy sisters, and Lazarus, I'm sure, shares in that wealth. But again, they're not married. Well, what about Phoebe in Romans chapter 16? She is described as a servant or a deaconess. And of course, there's discussions about, was she a servant? Is she a deaconess? Are there female deacons? Regardless of what you think of that, she is being sent to Rome by Paul, representing her church. And Paul says that she was a patron of him. Okay? Very, very, very unlikely that she was married. Very unlikely that she was married, being sent over there to do that, being a patron of Paul. She said she was wealthy. Chloe, Paul mentions her household in Corinthians. Again, this is kind of the idea that when you have a household mentioned, it's a woman's name. Otherwise, the implication is that this person is not married because it would be her husband's name. And then finally, the same thing in Colossians chapter 4 with Nympha. Paul acknowledges the church that meets in her house. So, in my mind, it's very, very shocking to come out of the Old Testament and then see this in the New Testament. But this is how things have developed for whatever reason. And all of this is pointing to what happens at the climax of all things here at singleness in the new heavens, the new earth. So we started at creation, we get to recreation. And what happens? Well, what we have is the wedding supper of the Lamb followed by universal singleness. That's what Revelation 19, starting in verse 6 says. Excuse me. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." There is, in conjunction with that final judgment, the renewal of all things. We know from other special revelation in the text of Scripture. And Matthew 22 tells us something extremely interesting about what happens after that. Matthew 22, if you recall, the Sadducees are trying to stump Jesus. Well, here's this man who's married, or excuse me, here's this woman who's married to this man. They died, she remarried, so who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? That is to say, the new heavens and new earth, the restoration of all things. And listen to what Jesus says. He said, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong because you neither know the Scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.'" So don't miss the picture. Creation starts, singleness does not exist, but we are all headed back to singleness as we move towards a marriage to Jesus Christ. That is the trajectory of redemptive history. You and I find ourselves in the middle of a story that started with no singleness, but will end with singleness, that started with marriage, and that will end with our marriage to Christ along the way. That's a biblical theology of singleness as we walk through the text of Scripture. Now, there's a danger, like I said, I explicitly left out 1 Corinthians 7, of elevating singleness, particularly when you read Matthew, even the Matthew text there, where someone who can accept this should, to elevate singleness over marriage. And there was actually, when I was in seminary, there was some discussion of this and saying, well, I should remain single, I'd be a better minister, this, that, and the other. But what I want to do briefly is make the case for marriage as a good gift. Here, I want to give you four reasons, four elements that make marriage such a good gift. And everyone is very familiar with these, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it, okay? The first one is companionship. The first one is companionship. Again, back to Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife, so now I've found my wife, I have one with me, finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So marriage is a good gift, partly because of companionship. What about sexual fulfillment? Well, the Song of Solomon, regardless of what interpretation you take of the Song of Solomon, has an incredible amount of imagery that relates to sexual fulfillment, enjoyment of the physical and the enjoyment of the sexual within a covenant relationship. What about Proverbs 5:18-19? Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. There's clearly sexual fulfillment that is designed to be there in marriage, and that's what you see with Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, do not deprive one another, right, except for a time so that you can pray and then come back together. So clearly marriage is designed to fulfill that desire, and that's a good God-given desire. Third, children. Children are a good gift of marriage. There are a number of places that you could go here to support this. I just chose one, and that is Psalm 127:3-5, which everyone is familiar with, I'm sure. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. So, children are definitely a good gift of marriage. And then finally, a living witness to the gospel. This comes primarily out of Ephesians 5, 22 through 32, where we're talking about wives submit to your husbands. I won't read the whole passage, but the idea is the wife submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ. That's put on display. Husbands are to love their wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Here it is, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So this idea of marriage is a picture of the gospel and is a living witness. Now, when I say it's a living witness, I don't mean that it is a substitute for actually witnessing to people and teaching, preaching the gospel to them. Okay, you've probably heard the quote that St. Francis of Assisi never said, about, you know, preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words. Okay, you can't preach the gospel without using words. St. Francis never said that because he was not foolish. And you can love people and you can love your wife in front of people and love them straight into hell, frankly. So you have to use words to preach the gospel. But nevertheless, this is a living picture of the gospel if you are living out in Ephesians 5. Understanding of marriage. And so you have marriage as a good gift, companionship, sexual fulfillment, children, and a living witness to the gospel. And the picture the biblical text gives us is that singleness and marriage are both good gifts at different times for different reasons. Marriage and singleness are both good gifts at different times for different reasons. And before I move on, let me just pause there. I don't want to get ahead of myself too much. Are there any questions about, because now I'm going to go into the kind of the practical side of it. Are there any questions about the textual foundation of singleness, how it develops throughout the canon and or the good gifts that elements of marriage? Awesome. So how do you get from the gift of singleness over here to the gift of marriage wisely? I remember, again, being in seminary, this is the gift that no one wanted to have. Some of you have that gift. Some of you would like to take the gift back. But what does that look like? And when you talk to people, particularly the ladies, because they've been trained to just repeat this, it's, I don't care, I just want to find someone who, and it's two words. What is it? Does anyone know? Loves Jesus. That's it. Loves me, hopefully. That's a given. Even if they don't love Jesus, they should find someone who loves them. But yeah, I want to find somebody who loves Jesus. And that's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, don't you want to find somebody who loves Jesus? But here's the problem. It's too vague, it's too broad to actually go apply. What you need is some more specific. You need some harbingers. You need some indicators that can tip you off to whether this person loves Jesus. Okay? You can't just go find, I'm just going to find someone who loves Jesus. It's got to be measured out concretely in some way. So what I want to do is I want to show you five, what I consider to be, when I'm evaluating something like this, we're looking in from the outside obviously now, five qualities that I think are really, really good, not ironclad musts, not absolutes, but really good indicators, really good harbingers, that someone is spiritually healthy and that they do, in fact, love Jesus. So basically what I'm saying is this. These are not sufficient conditions, but these are necessary conditions. These are necessary conditions to say, in most cases, again, in most cases, I don't want someone to come up with a strange counterexample. That's why I keep qualifying this, okay? In most cases, if someone has these qualities and they excel in these things well, they're going to be spiritually healthy. Now, that does not mean they'll be a good fit for you. We'll get to that in a second. But they'll be spiritually healthy. Okay, so all the caveats. I don't want someone to go, but in my case, this and that. Okay. First one, relationship with the local church. If you are looking for a spouse, you do not want to find a loner. You don't want to find a loner if you're a believer. Loners don't have accountability to the local church. They can show up for 2 hours on Sunday. They can head out, and no one knows what they're doing. They are not committed. They are, as one pastor calls, they're dating the church. Right? They haven't married the church. They're not in submission to the eldership. They love Jesus, but by their actions they show they don't really love the body of Christ. And how well does that work? Okay, I'm not saying try this, but go home. Don't do this, please. But at least think about how this might go. just think about how this might go, to go home and tell your spouse, baby, I love you, but that body of yours. It's hideous. Wear your sweatpants and your sweatshirts around this house. Can you imagine how it would go over? But isn't that a picture of saying the same thing? I really love Jesus, but here's his body, the body of Christ, not for me. Okay? Relationship with the local church. Do they take that seriously? Number one. Number two, time spent alone with God. And quite simply, do they love and pursue intimacy with God regularly? Is that something that they are actually concerned about? Do they care about cultivating a relationship with Jesus? And are they committed to utilizing the word and prayer specifically doing so? What does that look like? So let me tell you what would not count. Okay? Let me tell you what would not count. I talk to some people sometimes who are like, I don't really spend any time with the Lord. All my time's with the Lord. Y'all heard one of these people? I don't set aside time to pray. I'm just always praying. I don't set aside time to read the Bible. I'm just thinking about it all the time. And that's a good thing. I hope everyone does that. But you can't do that to the exclusion of time alone with God. If Jesus couldn't, you can't. Okay? If Jesus couldn't, you can't. Do they love and pursue intimacy with God regularly? Third, when you're interacting with them, what does their behavior look like in conflict and compromise? Okay? Can they disagree respectfully? Are they a yes man? If you say something, they're like, yeah, definitely. Do they just want to say yes? Or do they respect you enough to actually disagree with you but do it respectfully? Can they work out differences patiently? You have differences. Can you work those out? Or are they someone who is always right? Who's always right? Can they be, and this is so key right here, can they be truly happy in compromise? Truly happy. Now, I don't mean truly happy in compromise and you're asking them to do something that they hate and all of a sudden they're supposed to be happy doing it. That's not what I'm saying. But if you want to go to eat here, and they want to go eat here, can they be truly happy with anything other than their own way? That doesn't mean incredibly happy. That just means genuinely happy. Because what I see a lot is people are like, oh, okay, I'll die to myself. I'm picking up my cross here. Picking up my cross. I don't want to go to Red Lobster, but I will. I love this person. I'll eat their little biscuits that are so good, but probably nothing else. And they're able to compromise, but they're doing it, they can't find happiness unless it's their way. So they'll do it, but they don't do it happily. They don't do it joyfully. And that doesn't mean they're excited about doing something again that they dislike. I don't want to create that image. But can you be someone who says, I'll be happy, I would prefer this, but I'll be happy doing this as well. And of course, I use a flippant example of where you're going to eat. But you can think of much more serious examples. Okay? Can be truly happy in compromise. I'm so tempted to give a couple more examples there, but I'm not going to. Okay? Fourth, what does their behavior look like in practice of confession, repentance, and forgiveness? So I know it's hard to believe, but there is a lot of sin in marriages. There's a lot of sin in relationships, and that's because there's sin in people when people are in relationships, and so there you go. You have sin. You can't get away from it. The question is not, are you going to sin against this person, or are they going to sin against you? That's a given. Count it. The question is, when they sin against you, do they confess, repent, and ask for forgiveness, or do they do one of two things? Do they try to justify their actions all the time? Well, this is why I did it. You just don't really understand. If you understood what I was doing, you wouldn't be all upset about it. Now, let's move on. They say something like that. Or do they just say that they're sorry that you feel bad? That's a really popular one. Saying I'm sorry instead of actually repenting and asking forgiveness. Saying I'm sorry is I feel a certain way because you feel a certain way. That's basically what it boils down to, isn't it? I'm sorry because you didn't like what I just said. You're not owning any sin there, are you? You're just saying you're sorry. Saying you're sorry will result in brick after brick after brick after brick going up and up and up and up and up. And I've seen it happen. Is there a culture of confession, repentance, and forgiveness in a relationship, even one that's not romantic, I mean, just with your friends in general. But because there is so much sin in relationships, and particularly in marriage, where you see each other's imperfections the clearest, you will need to find someone, and you yourself will need to be someone who's committed to practicing confession, repentance, and asking for forgiveness. This is trajectory. This is probably the most important one. Trajectory is probably the most important. And what I mean by trajectory, I mean, how is their spiritual life trending? Okay, so if we have a graph here, and here's the zero point or axis or whatever, I wasn't a math major. But is their spiritual life maybe it's going like this. That's awesome. Maybe it's going like this. But is it going up? Is it actually making progress? Is there desire to move forward? Or does it look like this? Or even worse, like this? Because what I'm concerned about when I sit down and talk with someone about these kind of things is not where they are on this trajectory, but what's the angle of it? You know, and because of that reason, you've got to be realistic about maturity expectations, especially for young people and new believers. What's important at that point, I mean, if you said that everyone's got to be super ultra spiritually mature, then no one will get married until they're like, I don't know, a lot older than most people get married. Well, the idea is new believers and young people aren't counted out. But how do you really put your finger on that? Well, you take a pulse on the trajectory. Do they seem like they are actually growing in godliness? When you pull down that fruit after months and years and you taste it, does it taste a little bit sweeter? Are they desiring to do these things in increasing measure? And if so, they have a good trajectory. And that's really important. You have to be able to see the trajectory. Now, I want to make a caveat here because there's people going, this doesn't describe my marriage, much less how I pursued a spouse. And I want to be very clear to say, God has brought you together with your spouse for very specific reasons and very specific purposes. And He has a very specific plan in doing so. A lot of us, especially in a church like this, are not worried that God is not working things out for our good. Here's what we're worried about. That our good is going to be a painful road. John Piper said, if you were supposed to be married to the person you are, just look on your wedding certificate. Okay? So, just because some of these things did not happen does not in any way undercut the value of your marriage, your spouse, anything like that. I do want to make that caveat. But I do want to suggest that if you are a single person or if you are a friend who is trying to come alongside a single person, that these five little practical pegs that you can grab as kind of just litmus tests for spiritual health are very, very helpful. They've been very helpful to me. I hope they are for you. So I know what to look for now. I see someone who has these qualities in increasing measure. That's that trajectory piece again. And of course, I just want to go back to that because this is so important. Here's the trajectory, right? And if you're at the very beginning of it, so long as you're trending upwards, that's really good. Where you have to be really, really cautious is where you get someone who kind of flatlines. And you're like, I just don't see you growing at all. I don't see you desiring godliness at all. You've been a believer for 15 years, and you're still basically the exact same as 15 years ago. That's where the red flag comes in. So how should I seek them after I've learned to identify someone who would be who meets the necessary some of these basic requirements or these kind of litmus tests? Well, the first is prayerfully. Now, this sounds very obvious. But sometimes, you know, desires are funny things. Sometimes desire, especially if you're a single person yearning to be married, crowds out thoughtful consideration and prayer. It just does. And that doesn't have to, and that's not just a problem with single people. That's a problem with anyone who's wanting something that they don't have. Prayerfully consider, why do I want this? Can God use this for His glory? Just the right season of life? Many things to prayerfully consider as you find someone and you identify, well, how exactly should I go about pursuing them, being involved with them? And let me just pause and say, the language of pursuit, I understand, is primarily the man's job. It really is. Hope that doesn't offend anybody. It is. But at the same time, you got someone like Ruth who dresses up and gets in Boaz's way. That she's not pursuing him, but she's encountering him. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that either. I do want to make that caveat. But there would be something wrong if you were always driving and always leading the relationship. That would be a little bit backwards. Okay, in conjunction with a multitude of counselors. So I am always shocked by people who get really serious into these relationships, and like none of their friends have ever met this person. They haven't talked to anyone about it. It's just kind of this thing that's happened out here. And what I would urge anyone to do is ask your parents, ask your pastors, ask people whose faith you want to imitate, whose opinion you respect. Ask your friends what they think of the match. What do you think about this person? Do you think that they do these five? Do you think that they exemplify these five qualities? Are they pursuing the local church and all the rest? Because sometimes, even if you're doing those things, someone can look back and say, you know, they do have those things, but they're just not a good fit for you for different reasons. Okay, there are some people who, in my judgment here, are a little bit overly spiritual and think that anyone who's a Christian is a good match for anyone who's another good Christian. Okay, so long as you love Jesus and I love Jesus, we should make it work. Now, the Spirit is able to make anything work, so I'm not counting that out. But there are a lot of people who, just personality-wise, aren't a good fit. Okay, I'm thinking of a couple particular people in my past who they really do love Jesus. I have no doubt. But I just don't like being around them. I'm not going to lie. I just don't. Their personality and my personality, they just don't mesh well. And it just kind of seems like there's always this tension, even though there may or may not be in reality. Maybe your friends say it's a different personality conflict, maybe because of their stage in life. Whatever the case may be, get some other eyes on this thing, because you are going to be, in one sense, blinded by your desire to make it work. Especially if you've been seeking a spouse for a long time. Oh, finally, this is it. This is the one. This is the one. And if I take this before any other people, they might mess this up. They might mess this up for me. But of course, that's foolish. So pursue, get in the way of, in the presence of someone, and have them look in on your relationship, which brings me to the third point, and that is in groups initially. So hang out around other people so that they can watch the way that you interact with one another. So someone can look in and say, you know, I think that like you took that as a joke, but when he said that, that was really kind of a dig at you. Did you realize that? Oh, I didn't realize that. Or, hey, when she said she really seems like she nags a lot. Are you sure she doesn't insist on her own way? Or, hey, he really seems like he's a kind of a guy who, I mean, you're very respectful, but he seems like a guy who's kind of just trusting his own wisdom. It's kind of be his way, or a, okay, we'll just compromise. And in groups, other people can look in and see that, because all of us are wiser than any of us. They can look in and say, I'm not sure about XYZ. I know this person adds up. He adds up. She adds up in these kinds of ways, at least at a certain level. But when we see you interact, it's not something we go, yes, this looks like what friendship should look like. This looks like what godly friendship leading to marriage should look like. So, fourth, how should I seek them? With accountability for your time alone. So it is a myth. Let me just tell you, it's a myth to think that that either your child, or if you're a single, you are never going to have any time alone with this person before moving towards marriage. In fact, I wouldn't even recommend it. Eventually, every relationship requires time alone for it to move deeper. Okay? But, and that's okay. But what's important is that you have accountability for those times alone. So make sure that if you're going to spend time alone, especially with a desire to pursue this person, that you have accountability for your... So does someone know where you're at? Does at least someone know where you're at? Can someone send you a text message at this time? Can you put in place some accountability? And you have to do this yourself, because I promise it won't just happen. I promise it will not just happen. Can you put into place accountability for your time alone? Whether that's a report of how things went, maybe you're going to call a buddy or a girlfriend after your encounter with this person and say, okay, I need an honest recap of what happened so that you can have accountability for your time alone. And that could be watching a movie, that could be at Starbucks, that could be whatever the case may be accountable for your time alone just as a safeguard for yourself. Okay. Finally, how should I seek them? With realistic expectations. This one is oftentimes the most difficult. Don't expect this person to be your don't expect this Hollywood version of someone to meet every desire that you have, and you're going to be floating down a river of love on a leaf of happiness, and that they are not going to sin against you because they love you more than that, or anything silly like that. You have to come in with realistic expectations about this person, and not be so desirous of marriage that you intentionally kind of overlook certain things. William James, a pragmatist philosopher, wrote a book called The Will to Believe. And one of the ways the will to believe manifests itself is you kind of intentionally don't focus on things that you might be problematic, because it'll ruin your idea of what you want something to be. You don't want to really go up close and examine that picture, because you might find imperfections and it just looks really good from back here. And it's more of almost kind of it's an intentional ignorance kind of a thing. And unfortunately, sometimes if you don't have realistic expectations, listen, if you have realistic expectations, you know they're there. There's sin there. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if they sin against you. I thought you loved me more than that. I thought you liked me more than that. I thought you this, that, and the other. No, have realistic expectations. Now, again, I want to make a caveat before I go on to this next section. And that is, I understand, I'm very well aware, that not everyone ended up in their marriage by pursuing steps like these. I'm very, very aware of that. And again, the exact same thing. The quality of your marriage or the quality of your spouse isn't dependent on how it ended up coming together. Okay, you could have met them at bingo, and the woman next to you said, they're good for you, and that would be a foolish way to do it, but that could still end up being a fantastic marriage. So the way that you came together is distinct from the quality of your either spouse or the quality of the marriage. I'll make that very clear. But again, like the other said, I think that these are very wise pegs, very wise safeguards, very wise principles and commitments as you pursue a spouse. Yes, sir.
Tyler, I was going to... The comment about time alone.
Mm-hmm.
What I tend to... And now, I was in a lot of sinful relationships
mm-hmm.
before I was a believer. Mm-hmm. After I was a believer again. And I tend to tell people...
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so, I don't know if you agree with this, but I would say alone in the context of a public environment.
Yeah, so I think it's probably going to depend on a case-by-case basis. These are not, again, ironclad. So what is desire plus privacy plus accountability equal, though?
Okay.
For some people, I mean, it's a really good call-out. For some people, you just can't exercise self-control. And some people are just honest enough to say that. They're like, listen, I don't care what promises I make to anybody. If I get in this situation with this person, it's going down. And that's just a reality, to your point. And that's something that you, and again, this goes hand in hand with being around other people who know you, right? So when you say, hey, me and this person are going to go do this, and your brothers and sisters in Christ know that you have a history of something like, or you have a tendency to this and that, they can say, no, probably not a good idea. Why don't you come over to our house and do this? Why don't we go meet publicly and do this? Does that make sense? So I think it's an issue of wisdom, obviously, but I think that more times than not, people end up alone, as just a matter of fact. I'm just saying as a matter of fact. I don't know many people who got married before they got married spent zero time just alone together. Do you? I mean, I don't. So as a fact, if it's going to happen in the run of life, have accountability for those times. So super good point. Thank you for bringing that up. Okay. So now we're going to get into the fun stuff. So what are the pitfalls of pursuing? What are the pitfalls of pursuing? Oh, yes, ma'am. Great question. So you got to build the team then. You got to bring in other people who say the same thing you do from a different perspective. At the end of the day, you can't make somebody do something. And it doesn't matter if it's with a spouse or a new job or anything. But if you come in there and say, no, you're just being this, then you're like, hey, I've seen this. Do you see this? Okay. And they come in, no, hey, we both see this. Hey, no, we all three people see this. Are we all wrong? Or perhaps you blinded by this thing? It's that community environment that helps shape, and with one loud voice proclaiming that, hey, this just isn't a good fit. But you're right. At the end of the day, someone can do whatever they want. So you can't just stop them from doing it. You're not accountable for their behavior. But you can come alongside them and provide wisdom and counsel. With a multitude, there is safety in a multitude of counselors, straight out of the Proverbs. Okay, so what are the pitfalls of pursuing? Great question, by the way, Chica. I mean, Marcella, sorry. What's the first danger of pursuing? The first one is divorce training. Divorce training. Why is this a pitfall? Here's how it goes. I want to pursue somebody. We're maybe dating, or if that turns your stomach, courting, or whatever word you make up for that. I don't like the way things are going. I'm gone. We're not married. I'm out of here. If I don't like the way things are going, I'm going to relationally bail. What does this teach? I mean, after people have, I've dated this person, no, it didn't work, I'm out of here. Well, they sinned against me, and this has just been going on for too long, I'm out of here. What happens when that person marries someone and 3, 5, 10, 15 years down the road says, I don't like the way this is working? What do you think is going to happen? They're gone. That's how they cope with relational crumbling. That's how they cope with difficulty in relationships. They're just out of here. And one of the dangers is balancing, and this is a delicate balance, some degree of commitment that is not covenant love with some degree of realizing that you aren't married. This is not your spouse. This man is not your head if you're a woman. And moving forward in a way that steers the gap between bailing but also allows you to cultivate a relationship and have trust and have some degree of promise. Here's what I'd recommend. Be very explicit about the purpose of the relationship. Be very explicit. And this might be an awkward conversation, but it'll be an awkward conversation that saves you a lot of heartbreak, perhaps, and perhaps also a lot of sin. Like, what are we doing? Like, what is this? Because here's what I find oftentimes. You got good friendships between guys and gals, Then you have married folks. A lot of people hang out in this little middle range. That's like friends with benefits or something. I don't know exactly. It's this. We're going to kind of taste some things that perhaps should only be reserved for marriage, but without any of the commitment. And what I would suggest is don't overcommit yourself to the other person. Don't give themselves any indication that that's what you're doing. Don't tell someone, you're my one and only. You're doing this thing to figure out whether they're your one and only. One and only, one man, one woman, one lifetime. That's marriage, not pre-marriage. Okay? Don't tell someone you're their one and only. You're not committed to them in that particular way. And if you say that, you're giving them an unrealistic expectation. You're trying to figure out if they would be a good candidate for one and only. But also, again, this is that balance. Be prepared to love well through sin. That's the biggest danger of it. Because you don't have any commitment before God in any kind of covenant sense, the tendency is just to bail when things get hard. But guess what? Things are going to get hard in your marriage. And it doesn't matter how awesome your spouse is. And so you also have to balance that with loving well through sin. Can you be someone who addresses conflict, compromises well, practices confession and repentance and forgiveness? Or at the first sign of difficulty, are you out of there and you're waiting for the person? And here's what happens. This doesn't always happen, but here I've seen it happen. Where people date or they're together long enough and there's not really any big blow-ups or anything like that. So they're like, okay, this thing must be working. And then they get married. Then all of a sudden, a couple of years goes by and it's a wreck. They're like, well, what happened? Well, part of what happened is in those little moments that led up to that, even if they weren't these huge blow-ups, conflict wasn't managed well. Confession, repentance, and forgiveness weren't explicit. There wasn't self-sacrificial love in those particular ways. There was a guardedness. I don't want to say anything. I might upset them. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. I don't want to upset them. I might ruin our whole day. I might ruin our whole date, our whole week. I might throw things off if I say something like this. But if you are pursuing someone in the presence of the accountability of others and you are having other people speak into that, you should be prepared to love well through sin because you're going to do it anyways. In regular friendships, in romantic relationships moving towards marriage, get used to loving well through sin instead of just either becoming shut down bitter. Instead of reacting in, I can't believe they would do that to me. Because if you don't do it well before you're married, unless something changes in you, it's very silly to think that you would do it well after you're married. Right? That just seems to follow. So divorce training, it's a very tricky one. But be explicit about the purpose of your relationship. Don't overcommit yourself. And be prepared to love well through sin as you steer that balance. The second is emotional addiction. I coined this little phrase, but I coined it because listen to the definition of addiction from the American Society of Addiction Medicine. Addiction is characterized by inability to consistently abstain. I can't go without this thing. I can't go without it. I have to have it. Impairment in behavioral control. When I'm around myself, I just can't control myself. I lose control. I can't exercise self-discipline. Craving. I have this insatiable desire for this thing that's not going to stop until I have it. Diminished recognition of significant problems with one's behaviors and interpersonal relationships. So now all of a sudden I'm staying up later than I would stay up. Now all of a sudden I'm going places I wouldn't go. Now all of a sudden I'm doing things I wouldn't do. Now all of a sudden I'm spending money in ways I wouldn't spend it. And all of a sudden all these other problems and behaviors start changing because this is what I have to have, this acceptance. What is that but just an idolatry of affection, companionship, or acceptance? It's exactly what it is. Let me just read that through one more time. Addiction is characterized by an inability to consistently abstain, impairment in behavioral control, craving, diminished recognition of significant problems with one's behaviors and interpersonal relationships, and a dysfunctional emotional response. I left that part out. Because the problem is, this is where you get your real happiness from. Your time with your friends is time waiting to be with this person. This is what you look forward to. This is what you wake up thinking about. This is your escape. This is what makes you really feel alive. And this is, again, idolatry of affection, companionship, or acceptance. This is what I am functionally worshiping, is this person or what they provide me. I'm functionally worshiping this person or what they provide me. They're the one I give my efforts to. They are the one that my thoughts are on. All of a sudden, I'm doing things differently because of them. And I want to switch back up and remind everybody here that if you are in Christ, the God of the universe loves you. And Scripture says that God sings over you, and that He has sent His Son to ransom you, and that you are headed to a wedding feast with Him, and to sit up and say, "But I want someone to send me a text message that says I'm the air they breathe." Does that seem backwards? It seems backwards, doesn't it? But it happens. And I've been in a relationship like that. Maybe you have too. It's only when you come out of it, you're like, "Oh my gosh, it dominated my life. It's completely dominated my life, my thought life, my emotions, how I spent my money, and all the rest." So emotional addiction, one of the pitfalls of pursuing. Awakening love before its time. How far is too far? So here's what we do. We say, here are the things I'm going to do. Here are the things I'm going to be committed to not doing. It's fence setting, right? I'm going to commit to not doing these things. I'm going to commit to doing these things. I'm not going to be alone, or I'm not going to be doing this, that, or the other. And what's the really good thing about setting those fences? Why do we do that? Not everyone at once, though. Anybody at all?
Because it's right.
Because it's right. Okay? How does it help us? Exactly. Exactly. So you have pre-commitments to safeguard yourself in these scenarios, right? And that is absolutely right. So whether it's you're going to be back past 12 o'clock, I'm going to commit to perhaps it's not being alone, or not being alone for a certain time, or not being alone in a certain way, or not going to do this, that, or the other. And those are really, really good things. People need to have protective measures around themselves. Self-imposed accountability. What's the con if you stop there, though? What's the con if you stop there?
Just because you set a fence doesn't mean that your heart is involved in it.
Bingo. Fence setting doesn't address the heart. Fence setting doesn't address the heart. I remember talking with a very godly man when I was a young man. Some people say I still am. I get it. We were talking about this very thing. And here's what he said. And this was a very, very, very respected former pastor and very influential in the evangelical Christian community. Here's what he said. Nothing in the dark, nothing laying down, nothing longer than 5 seconds. And you know what I thought in my head? I thought in my head, hey, I can stand up with the lights on. And I can take breaks. Listen, because what someone's looking for is you're looking for a rule. Just give me a rule to follow, and I'll try to do everything else approaching the lines of that little rule. And the question we're asking is, how close can I get to sinning without actually sinning? How close can I get to sin without actually stepping my toe in it? Because that's what I want to do. Let me suggest a better question. Unfortunately, running out of time, but we started just a tiny bit late, so it's all right. Is this action, here's a better question. Is this action a display of kindness and self-sacrificial love, or, and this is key, I phrase this very intentionally, or am I doing this with the intention of achieving a feeling that is ultimately only satisfied in sexual union? Okay? Am I doing this to achieve some kind of feeling that at its culmination is consummation within a marriage covenant? So, for example, acceptance. Is acceptance something that is consummated in a sexual relationship? Well, no. You can have is finds its fulfillment there. We have acceptance before God. We have acceptance with our friends. We have acceptance with our church community. But, again, that's not a feeling that's ultimately satisfied in sexual union. And it's that a desire of intention, too, because it's not wrong to have a feeling. But if you start, what you will very quickly start doing after the very first time is that, oh, when this happens, I feel like this. So what I'm going to do is keep doing that so I can get that feeling back. And all of a sudden, we don't have self-sacrificial and kind love. We have an intention of when I am doing this primarily, or even partly, honestly, I'm doing this to achieve some kind of feeling. I'm kind of, here's the marriage basket of apples. I want to take just one apple back here. I'm not married yet, but I want to hold on to a little apple back here and see what it feels like. That's the idea. Now, everyone in their head is thinking of all these counterexamples and like, well, what about this? And what if he does this? Come talk to me afterwards. I'll talk to you about that. But let's just know that in front of everybody. These are the most common pitfalls that I see, and I hope that this is helpful. It's been very helpful to me, so hopefully helpful to you. Let me close very quickly because I'm running out of time with walking with yearning singles. How do you come along somebody who's single who wants to be married in wisdom? And this is everybody here, even if you're another single. The first is avoid Christian truisms, even from a genuine heart. They've already heard all of them. Okay, stop telling. This is what we do, especially when I tell the ladies this. Just be content in Jesus and he'll send you a man. And you have women going, oh, I love you, Father. And then it's like, where is he? And the idea is that you go to God to get God, not his gifts. God is not a celestial Santa Claus that just dishes out things. If you come to me, I'll give you this. That's just how it works. You come to God to get God. So stop telling people Christian truths. That's not really even a truism. But it's like you talk to someone who's suffering and you're like, brother, God works all things together for good. It's like, thank you. I know. The good right now is miserable. I know he's working in me, but it doesn't mean it's enjoyable. Thank you. I read Romans 2. Okay? So stop Christian truisms. They come across, some of the best-hearted people that I've seen have tried some of these things, and it just comes across as insincere. And it kind of almost sometimes even dismissive. So just guard yourself in doing that with singles. So remember what it's like to be single and yearning yourself. Remember that time where you really wanted to be married, but you weren't? Okay, that's where they're at now. That's where they're at now. So be able to sympathize with that and don't downplay the legitimacy of that desire, especially, and this is what I hear sometimes, especially by talking bad about either marriage, kids, and especially your marriage and your kids. I hear that all the time. People put down marriage. They're single people. Oh, you don't want to get married. Stay single. Look at what I've got. We have this. You want this circus? And the idea is don't downplay. If marriage is a good gift for the reasons that we looked at, why are we undercutting their desire for it? And it also assumes that, I mean, if you truly aren't satisfied in your marriage, you're assuming that they're not going to have a better marriage than yours. Which hopefully, if you have that low esteem of your own, theirs is in fact better. Third, pursue deep, meaningful relationships with them. Don't keep them at arm's length because they're single and you aren't. So everyone talks about David and Jonathan. Remember that relationship in the Old Testament? Well, David was married. Everyone always forgets to point out that David was married. Okay, so married men can really, really pursue and really, really have good relationships with other single guys. Married women can have really strong relationships with single women. You don't have to get two single people together in order to just kind of, you don't have to get two guys together or two girls together to really have meaningful relationships. And if possible, even especially if you're married and you are coming alongside a single person, try to carve some time out to do things one-to-one. It's great to have them over for dinner. It's great to have them along to the movies, wherever the case. But when possible, and I understand life and kids and all the rest, try to get one-to-one so they're not always the third wheel or the sixth wheel or however that works out mathematically in your family. Fourth, remember that no matter how hard you try, your friendship will never satisfy their desire for a spouse. Your deep friendship will not be a spouse substitute. Again, a lot of people go wrong. A lot of singles think that what I can do, I have a desire for marriage, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to cultivate really strong friendships, and that particular desire is going to be satisfied. Not going to happen. And it's not just a sexual thing. My intimacy with my wife on a non-sexual level is much, much deeper than it is with anyone else. Right? On an emotional level, on a social level. And some singles go off the rails thinking that what I can do is I can have these relationships with people, and they get disappointed because it's not giving them this feeling that they want of fulfillment and union and all the rest. And they're really, because that particular kind of feeling, in most cases, in a lot of cases, is satisfied in marriage. So if you're coming alongside somebody and they say things like, well, it's just not, don't feel like you're not good enough. Don't feel like you haven't provided enough. Don't feel like you need to be a better friend so they would stop desiring to be married. And then finally, help them maximize their time as a single for the development of themselves and the kingdom. The reality is when you are single, you have more time, resources, and the ability to use your gifts than you will in your entire life, especially after you have kids. I mean, like, to go do anything now, that's got to be on my calendar like 2 weeks out. Even if it's like a two-hour, and that'll, we're in an interesting stage of life right now, 11-month-old, and that'll change. But when you are single, you are never more available. You never have more time than when you're just a single person. So help them, and don't lecture them about it, but help come alongside them to utilize their time for their development, because this is a because the vast majority of people get married. The vast majority of people end up married at some point. But come alongside them, help them utilize their time before that to prepare their hearts for that and to maximize the development of themselves spiritually and their ministry in the kingdom, and while they have that gift of singleness, because it is a gift, and they'll trade it in for the gift of marriage, and that is a good gift. But a lot of people don't want to maximize this gift because they're just waiting for this one. Right? So help people maximize their singleness for the glory of God. We're over time. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for everyone in this room who is either single and wanting to be married, who's married, have children who want to be married, and they need to shepherd them well, not just their behavior, but their hearts. And then just people who come alongside friends who are single and yearn. I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom as we pursue these things, that godliness would be at the forefront of our minds, that we would be humble, we would submit to one another in love, that we would pursue these kinds of things in community and be willing to get answers that we don't like, so that we can be holy people and that your name can be made great through us. Bless our time together in the break and the next hour. We ask and pray. Amen.